Brother Glenn read at the beginning of our service, verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, after talking about how his soul desires the Lord in the night, and his spirit within him seeks the Lord early, he makes this statement, "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And then he goes on to make a statement that you have to look at it in this connection to understand fully what he's saying. "Let grace be shown," or "let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." The first statement is really, verse 10 is adding to what he says in verse 9, is where the judgments of the Lord would lead people to learn righteousness, the favor and the grace would not. Isaiah, he's not a philosopher, and he is a prophet. A prophet is simply a man who is conveying the message of God. There's no reason, I don't think, that we should think that the prophet had to be an intellectual. He didn't have to be learned in all the writings of his time. He was a person that God had laid hold of his life, and he was being used to communicate truth. I say that because what he tells us in these few verses is very insightful. It's powerful wisdom. And you look at it, you say, what insight did he have? But what you have to realize as you read here, the doctrine, the teaching, that the scriptures come from God through men. And Isaiah is speaking what God is showing him. So what you have here is the wisdom of God, the insight of God, the mind of God revealed. That's not to say that the writers of the scripture didn't think and weren't communicating their personality even. They did communicate personality. They chose words. In fact, people who study the scriptures very closely without being told who or what book it is would recognize the kind of writing. For instance, in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul writing 13 books. You have Peter writing a couple of books, and you have John writing 4 or 5 books. Those who study the scriptures could blindfolded tell you the writer based upon how he communicates and how he writes, because the personality and the intellect of the particular writer comes through. And so the Apostle Paul, for instance, was very, very learned man. He was learned before he became an apostle. He was at the top of his field intellectually. And when you read what he says, you can see that comes across. But it's still God working through this individual so to guarantee that what he writes is the mind of God. I say all that to say that what we're looking at here is very insightful. I believe it's powerful. And it comes from something higher than Isaiah. It comes the mind of God. The first thing he says here in verse 10 is the wicked will not learn to do right regardless of how good they're treated or if they're shown mercy. No matter how good you treat the wicked, they will not learn to do right. Look at the statement, "Let grace or favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." It's almost proverbial in how he says this. That you can be kind, you can be good, you can show favor to the wicked, but that won't teach him. He's not going to do better. He's not going to learn righteousness to do what's right. Based upon that, the word favor is the same as the idea of grace, but those who study this tell us that the word could actually be given to us as mercy or compassion. And certainly mercy and compassion It reflects the favor of God. It reflects grace. It reflects goodness. But when you think of mercy and compassion, you think of, here are people that are doing wrong. You don't do anything about it. You just have mercy upon them, pity them. They're doing wrong. Okay, just let them do wrong. Forget it. Then you do that to people. You said, they're not going to do right. If you treat them that way, they're not going to do what's right. They're not going to return right for you. You're showing them favor. You're showing them mercy. You're showing them compassion. Just the opposite of the thinking of our day. There's a verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah put it this way in chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And what he's talking about there is clearly an Ethiopian is a black man. Can the black man change his skin? The answer is he can't do that. He doesn't have the power to change his skin color. All right. The leopard, his spots. Now, the leopard is what you think of in the jungle, the animal with spots and a particular coat. He says, can that leopard change what he is by nature? Can the Ethiopian change what he is by nature? And the answer he gives is this. Then, if that's possible, may you also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. He's saying, just as so it is that an Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin, and a leper can't change the spots that's on his coat, so it is impossible for those who are accustomed to doing evil now to do good. He's really saying the same thing as what he says here. Let grace be shown to the wicked, and they'll not learn to do what's right. There's a verse from Job. It doesn't deal with this particular thought, but it gets the contrast pretty good. And in the New King James Version, chapter 11, verse 12, it says, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. New American Standard maybe puts it more in the language it doesn't use the idea of an empty-headed man. It says an idiot. An idiot and an empty-headed man are the same. And what the New American Standard says, an idiot will become intelligent when a wild donkey is born a human. Now, it's contrasted. Here you got somebody that's empty-headed, an idiot. And when we're talking, I'm not talking about somebody that's born without a mind to learn. We're just talking about, we said that guy's empty-headed. He doesn't have. When he shakes his head, you can hear the marbles moving up there. You know, there's something wrong. And so the writer, he says, when you can make an empty-headed man wise, when you can make an idiot intelligent, that'll be when a donkey's born a man. When a donkey's, in other words, it just presents something impossible. Well, here he tells us in Isaiah, you show favor. And the thinking in our world is, if you'll just be good to people, if you'll just be kind to people, if you'll just show them mercy, they'll be righteous to you. Here's a guy pointing a gun at you, wants everything you got. Well, all you got to do is say yes, sir, no, sir. I really appreciate you doing this, and it's kind of you. And all of a sudden, he's going to let you keep your wallet and keep your purse. He's not going to shoot you. They would have us believe that. I'm always amazed that when people tell us how good people are in our world. People are basically good. I was talking back here in the coffee room this morning when we meet for deep discussions before church. You go to our court. I was watching the court trial yesterday of the hearing in Charlotte on the internet, and we got the old courthouse, we got the newer courthouse, and we got the newest courthouse. I mean, they just get nicer and bigger and bigger, and they tell me now they can drive the prisoners in the basement. It's got cells in the basement, and they just take them, put them in the cells, and bring them up the elevator and bring them in. And I'm thinking, wow, that's nice. Then you go over just a block or two over, and there's the jail. And we cannot build them big enough. And all these things we have because people are just basically good people. And our community is like every other community. Is that right? And you go west of here, I was just recently driving 30 miles up the interstate for something, and about halfway there is the penitentiary, and they got one there, and you got one in Nashville, and got, because people are basically good. And people believe that. And you lock your houses, and you lock your doors, and you do everything you can, because people are just really good people. But the Bible is telling us people are not that way. And that when you show kindness or goodness to the wicked, that's not going to change them. Now, this is easily provable because favor is shown every day. Every day favor is being shown. The Bible says it rains on the good and the bad. It rains on the just and the unjust. Jesus said it in Matthew 5, verse 45. The unjust, he gets rain, he gets sunshine, his garden grows just the same as anyone else's does. And then, you look, you and I live in a land, the poorest of us, I was seeing a statistic on a while back, that even you take the poorest of us is like more wealthy than, I think the figure was something like 95% of the rest of the world. I mean, and when you think about it, there's only 330 million people here. That's not many, but it's more than I can count. But it's nothing in compared to 8 billion. And the truth of it is, favor. If you live in America, you've been favored. If you live in the South, you were just blessed. That's all you can say. The sun was shining the day you were born. Some of us had to be transported here, you know. We had to be put in a vehicle and brought here. But you live in this great country. I mean, it's America. And if you've ever been out of the country, you appreciate something about this country. If you don't, you must have been blindfolded and maybe like that person in Job 11:12, empty-headed. But the favor. And what he's saying here, if you show favor to people, that won't make them righteous, and I'm telling you that America is proof of that. You look at the favor, and look at our nation. If you're reading anything, some people give up on reading papers. Brother Glenn told me his blood pressure went down 10 points when he quit watching the news. Can you believe that? Mine went up this week, so I must have been really watching the news. But it is something, what goes on and what we're afraid of and the problems we have. So he says, the first thing he says is, you, no matter how good you do, see, that flies in the face of the philosophy that we're hearing in America. By the way, most parents make this mistake right here. If they would just memorize the first part of this and apply this to parenting, you would be well advanced in parenting. Because the idea, I don't go there much if I can help at Walmart. And I'm not speaking against Walmart. I'm thankful they're in business. I really am thankful they're in business. But I don't go much. But you that go regular places like that, you know how these parents are. The kids throw a fit, they stick it in the basket. The favor is going to just keep doing it, do this. And they have this idea, this reward system, you know. My brother Tom one time would relate to this. I was in this house visiting close to his area, and I saw dollars taped to the refrigerator. Well, it just caught my attention. I'm a nosy person and want to know what these dollars are on the refrigerator for. And I said, what are the dollars for? And they said, well, we start every week, and I think it was $10, $20 maybe. And that is this boy's money. But every time he does bad, we take a dollar off. I wonder where the deficit started. Because I know it would be a deficit. But that's parenting in our time. That isn't the Bible way. Now, listen, I'm not... reward is a very good incentive in its rightful place. But to reward people for doing wrong so they won't do wrong again, the Bible tells you that doesn't work. And your experience tells you it doesn't work. Soon as people start getting rewarded for this concept of if I just give them enough, they'll quit doing wrong, that's just going to add to it. It doesn't work. Well, the second thing he tells us in this text is in the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. You see the second part of the verse. If you take this individual, the wicked, this is who he's talking about, and you put him in a land of upright, you change his circumstances. You put him in a better place. That's what we have to do. Now, you may think we're talking politics. We're not. But this is the philosophy that's kind of taken over our country, our world. What he's talking about here just isn't a better situation. If you take a wicked man and put him in a place where right is the rule, right is what is practiced. Righteousness, in other words, we all know environment affects us, don't we? We agree. And that is a principle in the Bible. You walk with wise men, you be wise. As a man sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We become like the people we're around. So we're not denying that. But what the Bible is saying, you take a wicked person and you put him in a place where basically right is done, he still won't do right. He still won't do justice. He won't. You take a man out of a society that's corrupt and put him where he's going to be forced to live by rules, prison, so to speak. Well, wouldn't be no need in having guards because they've got rules. No, you got guards and everything because the people in there where right is demanded have to be forced to do right. But what he's saying here, you change the person's environment. Change his circumstances, and it won't change this individual. He still is unrighteous. His circumstances won't change that. Now, we should all desire the betterment of mankind. I think we do that. Certainly, we don't want people to be poor. I don't want anybody to be hungry. You don't want anybody to be hungry. We want everybody to live in a good neighborhood. We want everybody to live to have a good education. But what the proverb is teaching us, the prophet is teaching us, and he somewhat puts it in a proverb, although I say it's not really a proverb, it's a statement, is that you change a man's circumstance, and he will be just what he has always been. There's a proverb that we use. I don't know if it's American proverb. I suppose it's more ancient than that. When we say, he wouldn't work in a pie factory. Is that what we say? He wouldn't work if you put him in a pie factory and gave him the pie. Well, we understand that proverb. A man that won't work, doesn't matter where you put him, he's not going to work. And that's the principle the man is giving before us. The unrighteous are not unrighteous because of their circumstance. They're not unrighteous because of their environment. They're unrighteous because that's what they are. They're unrighteous inside. The Bible is speaking to us. And if we better a man's circumstances, we won't better the man. Evil rewarded assures that evil will continue. Evil cannot be pacified. You can't pacify it. You say, well, we'll just try to be nice. You got some cranky old man. I might be describing myself. You got some cranky old man. And everybody in the house said, if you can't, don't say anything. Dad's so tight. Don't. And they're trying to pacify somebody that's all the time cranky. You can't. We got a world of people. No, I've got to stop there because I started talking about women. But that just wouldn't be the thing to do. But the truth, do you see the principle he's saying? He says, you show favor to the wicked. You be kind to the wicked. They'll still be wicked. They won't be righteous. They won't learn righteousness. The second thing is, you put him in the land of uprightness. You change his environment. That won't change him. Jesus put it this way. Luke 16, verse 10, he says that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least will be unjust in much. There's sometimes people will give a person a promotion, hoping that promotion will make them a better person. All that promotion is going to do is make it worse on everybody else around that person. If you give a person who's unfaithful in the least an opportunity, you say, well, I think if we give this person an opportunity, they'll do better. Jesus said they won't do better. If they're not faithful where they are, they're not going to be faithful if you give them something more. Churches are notorious for doing this through the decades. You say, well, this old brother, he don't come to church much. What we need to do is give him a position, responsibility. And then the guy that's over watching, making sure the positions are filled, is wringing his hands. Wonder where he is today. Well, he wasn't coming regular when you gave him the... What made you think he was going to give him? You know? Guy shows up three days out of five to work. Don't make him the boss. You'd be a fool to make that man a boss, you know? They asked one guy, I said, how come you only work 3 days... It was 4 days. How come you only work 4 days a week? You don't show up the fifth day. You only show up 4 days. He said, well, he said, I can't live on three. And that's about it. You know, that my uncle, they asked him, well, he didn't come to work as he should. And he said, well, my old car doesn't work like it needs to. And I can't get it here all the time. He says, well, why don't you get a new car? He said, what, on 4 days a week, how can I get a new car? How can I afford one? Well, that kind of guy, it doesn't matter what you do for that person, what the Bible would say. You be good to him, you change his circumstance, he remains what he is. But he's really talking about a righteousness, a wickedness. The third part of the verse makes it very plain that this person will not behold the majesty of the glory of the Lord. The last part of the verse. And he will not behold the majesty of the glory. No matter what you do for this person, no matter how good you are to this person, no matter change this man's environment, a man that has no desire for God, no matter what you do for him, isn't going to change that. That's what he's saying. And again, in our nation, we've taken this route. We've taken this route. We're good to those that refuse to do right. And we change the environment, change the neighborhood, change the economics, change their education. And we find the problem is still there. And the same here, we want to just, let's just not deal with things as they are. And we just tell people about the love of God and the goodness of God and what the Bible is saying. You do all that, and they're not going to see it. But for sure, in the end, they won't behold the glory of God in the sense of being a part of that group that the Bible speaks of that live with God in eternity forever, where God is the light in this glorious city, and we behold him. That's the eternity that we're all looking towards. And for sure, the wicked will never see that. It's for sure the Bible teaches, though, that they will see the Lord when he comes, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, he's seemingly talking about here the emphasis, not so much on the eternal, but here we want people to come to know the Lord. We want to honor the Lord. We want him to see the goodness, the majesty, the glory of the Lord. That doesn't happen by just declaring to them how, as long as you keep telling them how good they are, we're going to learn righteousness. So what he does teach us in verse 9, come back to this, his first statement is, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They'll learn something about this. What is he talking about? His judgment. And this whole text is Isaiah is talking about the severity of God's judgment. He has been talking about historically how it came on Assyria, and he prophetically how it was going to come on Babylon. And within that, he's talked about the nations, and he's also talked about Israel. And he comes down to talk about verse 21, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. In a sense, he's declaring the judgment of God and justifying it and saying this is the only possible way to bring people to any appreciation of righteousness is through judgment. And that's what God's word says. In other words, being good to people doesn't bring them to righteousness. Changing their environment doesn't change them to righteousness. If you're good to them and make their environment, everything about life good, they'll never see God that way. They'll never come to see the glory of God. So here's why God brings judgment. Judgment, in a sense, is put in a positive way that God's judgment reveals God. Judgment gets people's attention. Judgment awakens people. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that probably is well known to most of us. If we turn to the left instead of the right in our Bible, I was going to the left. Verse 11 of chapter 8, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. What he's saying, here is people who have done evil, but there's no sentence, there's no judgment, there's nothing that's executed. It's not talking about the execution, the killing of the man, but he's talking about the carrying out of a sentence. He said, when people have done wrong and judgment is given and nothing is really done to carry that out, the hearts of the people rise up and set themselves fully to do evil. It's the same thing. People say, well, they say this especially about capital punishment, and I think you've got to be very careful about capital punishment. But they say it's not a deterrent. It would quickly get people's attention if it happened speedily. But I think, you have to be careful. The Bible standard is 2 or 3 witnesses. The Bible standard is that the witness has to be willing to be the one to do the executing first. And then the Bible standard is if you witness against somebody and it's proven to be you lied, that what would have been their punishment is now your punishment. Now we've raised the standard, haven't we? And I think you should be aware, and I'm aware, I think we all should be aware, that there's some injustice that goes on in our world. And you have people that you read about that have been in prison for 20, 25 years, and now they're out. And the same is true, people have been executed. It's better never execute anybody than execute someone unjustly. And all, if we come back to the standard, definite situation. Don't comment too much on it, but where you have a video of somebody doing something and it's clear they did this. But the fact of it is a deterrent. I remember as a boy, I don't know who first described the electric chair to me, but I never forgot it. And I haven't been tempted to kill hardly anybody. It's deterred me. And that's what the Bible is saying. Judgment is a deterrent. But if you don't exercise some form of judgment, people won't come to any kind of concept of what's right. It's interesting because you're a Christian. I assume most of us are Christians in this room. I hope that we all are. But this is interesting. You look at God's way. Let me take you through just 2 or 3 verses quickly. John 16, verse 8. to the apostles were told that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to be your helper and he's going to aid you. Now, what they were called upon to do was go out and preach and try to bring people from the world to Christ. To get people to repent, to turn from their sin to God and trust Christ. That's monumental. If you don't believe that's true, you try it. Spend a lifetime and hope that you converted somebody to that. It is not easy, even with people you know well and love well and that respect you well. Sin is a chain. It's a hold. So how were they to do this? For the most part, they weren't educated men. They were fishermen that probably couldn't even read. They had spent 3 years in the College of Jesus, best school you could go to. But here they were. And he says, I want you to go into all the world, to every creature. And I want you to tell them this gospel that I have died for their sin and was buried and rose again. And if they will trust me, they can be saved. And the first thing he told them is, I want you to wait. You wait because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and give you the power to do this. But in John 16, verse 8, he specifically said, when he has come, when the Spirit comes, what's going to happen is he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here they are, they're going out into the world. They want people to come to Christ. They want people to believe upon Christ, to be saved eternally, to go to heaven when they die, to have a relationship with God, however you want to describe it. And you go out and you tell people what sin is and they're sinners. You tell them what righteousness is and they're not righteous. And you tell them that there's a judgment to come. It's appointed unto all men once to die. After that, the judgment. I can hear it. You can attract more flies with honey and vinegar, that sort of stuff. You can hear the psychology coming in. You'll never convert people with that. But Jonathan Edwards, a great Reformed preacher of the 1700s, a great awakening in America, he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. He actually pictured them hanging over the pit of hell by a thread that was being gnawed on. And he said, the sinner never goes to sleep at night, but what by morning he may wake in hell. And that had such a profound effect the second time he preached that. The people literally ran from the auditorium screaming and people getting right with God. People don't come to Christ because they haven't seen the need of coming to Christ. And if you truly have come to Christ, you have come to know what sin is, what true righteousness is, and what judgment to come is about. Go to Acts 24, verse 25. Paul is talking to the leader of the governor, Felix. Felix has power over this man's very life. And he reasons with him about righteousness and temperance. And the Bible says, judgment to come. He's reasoning with this governor about righteousness, what true righteousness is, what temperance is about, self-control, but finally about the judgment to come. Romans, read Romans chapter 1 through 3, and it does the same thing. You wonder why the Bible doesn't start, the gospel doesn't start at Romans 5:1. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we want to start there and say, listen, you can have peace with God by faith in Christ. But it doesn't start there. It starts in Romans 1. And you can go there. The Bible is so clear that how they approach this subject. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How to be right with God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he begins to describe against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And for two and a half chapters, he stays on this. He stays on it. So he gets to the third chapter, verse 10. He says, there's nobody that's righteous. And then in verse 19, all the world is guilty before God. In verse 20, or verse 19, every mouth is shut by the law, the God's revealed law is the knowledge of sin, he says. It's like the Romans is like the Bible. Romans doesn't start by, listen, believe upon Jesus. You'll be justified and have peace with God by faith. That isn't where Romans starts. Romans starts with declaring why a man needs to trust in Jesus. And I'm telling you, across this building, every one of us needs Jesus. I don't care about your bank account. I don't care about your circumstance in life. I don't care what your business is. Every one of us needs Jesus Christ, because none of us are righteous. We're all sinners. And we're facing the judgment. You're going to die just like I'm going to die. We don't know when. We don't know how even. We know why. Because God has appointed it. If a man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. Men do not see the need of the gospel because they haven't seen their circumstance. I'm telling you, my friend. Everybody that dies is not better off. Everybody that dies is not at peace. There's only one way to be righteous. It's not by being good to people. It's not by changing the environment of people. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3 that man can never be righteous by his own human attempts. How the Bible describes it in Romans 3:23 is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We've come short. All you have to do to understand that is this. If you stand on the shore looking at the Atlantic Ocean, and you know that Europe is just across that ocean, and you have to swim across that ocean. Now, there's some of us who are going to swim further than others, and I don't mean us as in me. I haven't swam one time this year. I'm no physical shape to be doing much of that. But it doesn't matter. You may be a marathon swimmer. The fact of it is, when you start at the shores of North Carolina and you start swimming the Atlantic Ocean, you might swim a mile, you might swim 10 miles. It doesn't matter if you swim 100 miles or 1,000 miles, you're not going to make it. You're going to come short. And it really doesn't matter that you swam a mile further than I did. We'd both be dead, drowned. Drowned and dead. Because we come short. And it doesn't matter in this room. It doesn't matter in this room that some are morally upright more than others. Every one of us comes short of the glory of God. Every one of us are unrighteous. Righteousness is not attained by someone who says, well, I think if you keep the commandments, your good is against your bad. That isn't what the Bible declares. The Bible declares your good is not good. And there's always motive. What is your motive? You cannot say, someone says, well, if you just keep the commandments, you'll make it. Have you ever aligned yourself up against those commandments, really? Surely there's nobody in this room would be so deceived or arrogant or blind to say you haven't told a lie. No need going through all the commandments. Righteousness can never be attained by human attempts. The Bible says righteousness that we need is received through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says righteousness is something that's reckoned to us, that's imputed to us, that's given to us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that righteousness is the gift of God. What I mean is simply this, to be righteous before God. You would have to have kept all of the commandments your whole life, or you would have to pay the penalty for breaking the commandments. And the fact of it is, we haven't kept them, and we haven't paid for it. There's nobody righteous that way. Somebody says, I think your hell is in this life. The devil would like you to believe that. He'd like you to die believing that. That is not the truth. The truth of it is, you cannot suffer enough in this life to make yourself acceptable to God. I cannot. But thank God I don't have to do that. I didn't become righteous because people were just good to me. I didn't become righteous because I was my environment, my education, my wealth, or anything else changed. So how did a preacher, how do you become righteous that's acceptable to God? Man in himself will never be acceptable to God. But that's not what he's called to do. What the Bible teaches us is Jesus Christ came into this world. He took all of our sins upon himself. And he died on the cross and he suffered for our sins. The just for the unjust. He paid, as we sing, he paid it all. Jesus died in our place. And what the Bible teaches us, that if we come to Christ, if we believe in Christ, that we become one with Christ. Our sins are accounted to his cross. His death on the cross covers our sins. The righteousness of Christ put out beside your name, your sin. But over that, the righteousness of Christ. And it covers it all. I can stand here today and I say, you say, have you kept the law perfectly? No, in myself I haven't, but in Christ. Christ kept it. Have you paid for your sin? No, and I don't figure to. That isn't my hope. My hope is that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Righteousness is never attained by just learning. It's never attained by determination. The righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is freely given to us if we accept Christ. We come to a place in our life where we want Christ. We want God. And we want God more than we want the life that we're living. And we want our sins to be forgiven. And we don't want to face the wrath of God. And then we're told that Jesus died for our sins and he paid it all. And if you want God and you will by faith trust Christ, you will receive the righteousness that is necessary to be accepted of God. You say, what about practical righteousness? I don't have time to deal with it completely, but the Bible teaches us that when we do receive Christ, he comes to live within us by his Spirit. We're born again. And the Bible teaches us we become his children and God begins to work in our life. And he begins to change our lives. And the change, he says it's fruit. It's the result of the life of God in the soul of man. Just like an apple tree, because there's life in it. It's an apple tree, it bears apples. The pear tree is a pear tree and there's life in it and bears pears. So you and I now are children of God and the Spirit of God lives within us. And we begin to bear the fruits of love and joy and peace and gentleness and on it goes. But we are saved. Listen to me. We are saved before life ever bears any fruit. I'm not saying apart from repentance, we're saved. No, we're not saved apart from repentance. That heart that wants God and that heart that's willing to trust Christ. But I'm saying The moment that you believe in Christ, you come into a oneness with Christ, where his death is accounted as your death. His life is accounted as your life. That's the great exchange. I exchange my life for the life he gives. I exchange my sin for the penalty he paid on the cross. And the moment I do that, I'm saved. I can never be more saved. And I'm thanking God he's changed my life. I'm thanking God he didn't leave me where he found me. I'm thanking God for the long process that still is going on. And I'm trusting God will still do something in me and with me. But what I'm thankful for, I've never been more saved than the second I trusted Christ. And if you've never trusted him, if you want God more than you want your life that you're living, you realize the judgment that is upon your life, and that's why you need to be saved. And you know that Christ took your judgment on the cross. And you want God, and you say, I want God. And I'm willing to trust Christ to come to God. You can do that where you sit. You can do that in a moment. Say yes to God. And then the time you call to confess him in believer's baptism. But the moment you trust Christ, the moment you'll be saved. I pray today that God will help you to see this. Thank you, Father, for this.